the Ephesians series that you may not have heard often before. And it's easy to start wondering, where did all this come from? So tonight we're taking a break from the Ephesians series, and what I am going to be doing is giving an overall background that leads into, why is it that I teach the way that I teach? What is it that causes me to approach the biblical text in the way that I do? You've probably noticed we don't tend to move out of a book very often. We get into a book, and we're right there. And each week, I go and start at the beginning of the book and give an overview up to where we are. And the reason for that is because I believe that it is essential for us to know where we are in the book and to never lose sight of exactly where we are. What I am doing tonight is giving a background that leads to the method that I'm using. This goes back even before I wrote my dissertation. This goes back to things that I started learning back in 1982 about the exegetical method that I teach here at CTS. But when I wrote my dissertation, I learned a great deal about first century publication technology. And the technology that they had influences how they read books. And the type of technology that we have influences how we read books. And for the last 2,000 years, people have tended to approach books differently than they did during the era that the Bible was written. And I am urging a return to reading the Bible in the way that they read it in the first century and before. I think that a lot of things that have happened because of technology have pulled us away from a method that I think opens up a lot of the meaning of the Bible. So, we're going to talk about that thing that's right in front of you, a writing desk. The invention and use of writing desks. You might not think of a writing desk as a very significant item, but very soon we'll find out just how big an issue it was. Bruce Metzger, okay, Gary, we're going to have to come down a little bit on the screen. Bruce Metzger, who is a leading textual critic, one who is an expert in terms of the transmission of the New Testament, the types of writing materials that the New Testament was written on, how the scribes dealt with their texts, all the things that pertain to us receiving the biblical text. And what Metzger argues, and I believe that he does so correctly because my dissertation research had to go through some of the things that he was using as evidence to lead him to this conclusion. Writing desks did not really start appearing until about the year 400. But it was not until about AD 700 that writing desks became popular. That's going to have a huge impact upon how books were read prior to that point and how they were written. And Metzger is on safe ground here. Huge notebooks, 2.5 inches thick each, full of the evidence backing up what he's saying right here. I mean, I have a huge amount of data. Now, what we have here is a piece of art from Egypt. And as you look at that person, that is a scribe working. Now, if I had a sturdy table, I could get down and demonstrate the position that he is in. But since I don't have that, my wife assisted me by taking a picture. But notice that what I have next to it is modern word processing, and you'll notice that model C Super C Turnipole, sitting there on the desktop computer. But I have a sheet spread over me in a way that would be similar to how the skirts that the scribes wore would be. And by putting some tension onto that, I now have a writing surface. And that is how the scribes wrote. This is the position for a right-hander. A left-hander will do it the opposite way. And so you would sit down, cross-legged, with one knee up, with your gown or skirt stretched over your knees to form a writing surface. So now we can look back at the scribe, and you can see his scroll that he has there. And that is how he works with it. We have a very interesting text that would make no sense to anybody in modern times. It said that I wrote this with my hand, or with my knee and my pen. And we look at that and we say, that doesn't make any sense at all. But when we see the scribe's position, we understand exactly what he meant. Writing desks were not used. If you think about it, they usually didn't have level floors. Now, can you imagine if you don't have a level floor and you have a desk, and the desk all of a sudden tips and your scroll rolls off onto the floor? Big problem. So they didn't put writing materials onto desks. They used tables for eating. They used tables for doing banking. But tables were not used to hold scrolls because scrolls would roll. So they worked on their lap. That was standard procedure. Now, Diane was walking around with a ganitza. She had a box where you store all of your scrolls. And if a scribe was copying from one scroll onto another, he would read a passage out loud out of his exemplar, out of the one that's already written. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Put in the ganitza and pull out of the ganitza his new scroll. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how scribes work. When we think of tables, we can look at text side by side and we say, no problem. There are going to be a lot of implications as to how people worked with text. Now, we have another issue, and that is what the manuscripts looked like that the scribes produced. The third point of the outline is scribal procedures that resulted from writing materials being expensive. The first question that we need to answer is, how expensive? A standard 20-sheet roll of papyrus. That's, if you went to the factory and you bought papyrus, you could buy it in 20 roll sheets. If you only needed one sheet, you still went and you bought 20 and you'd cut it. If you needed 40, you'd buy two and paste it together. And so the idea was you bought 20 at a time that were glued together and go from there. But the cost at various times has been documented at between 1 and 6 days' wages for a common laborer. Now, since they only wrote on one side of a scroll, and we'll show the reason for that later, it would require two of those scrolls to contain the Book of Mark. So you look at the Book of Mark and you say, wow, that is expensive, because that's even before you count the labor for the scribe. That's just for the writing material, just for the papyrus. A lot of money went out. It was a very expensive proposition. And let me say this. This is sort of an excursus. There are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts that we have. Many manuscripts have been completely destroyed. There are many manuscripts that we haven't yet found that still exist. But But the church was the first big publisher. They were turning out reams and reams and reams of manuscripts at a very high price because they realized that the Word of God was valuable. And the reason that we have so many manuscripts to consult to help us establish what the New Testament text is results from the church regarding the Word of God as so important that they would spend fortunes, literally, to distribute it. It's not like now where we give out living water and it doesn't really cost much, and we can give it to someone absolutely free. But it was a major expenditure for writing materials in ancient times. Well, now let's consider scribal procedures. Here we have a text that I've written. Not quite yet, but this is what manuscripts would look like. They normally had columns that were 1.5 to 2.5 inches wide. They would write entirely in capital letters. They wouldn't worry about if a word ended on the line or whether they had to continue it. They wouldn't bother to put hyphens. There's no spacing and no punctuation. Now, this text is meant to make sense. Have you figured it out? Well, I'll make it a little easier. That's probably a little easier to read. But when I work with manuscripts, remember I've talked about going over to Germany and collating manuscripts, wanting to do that. The manuscripts look a lot like this. And the other problem is the writing material usually has degraded and the ink is degraded, so you're having to stare pretty closely to figure out, is this a sigma or is it an epsilon? And so a lot of the letters get confused. So here at least you're looking at clear letters. Plus those were handwritten, and the scribe's handwriting might not be easy to make sense of. And he also might run into a problem that he says, uh-oh, I'm starting to run out of space. So he starts writing smaller. They had all sorts of problems that would go on. But the text would be all caps, no spacing, no punctuation. And it takes a little bit of work to get through a text. Okay, we have another, let's see, now actually this is a good time to open up our scrolls. And I'm sure everyone here is familiar with Ephesians 2:8. So, let's see, can anyone tell me where Ephesians 2:8 is? This is only the book of Ephesians, by the way, just to help you out a bit. Okay, it's not far from the top of the fourth column. Actually, a little below the middle, sorry. Okay, this is sort of like those word find puzzles that you find in the newspaper. He didn't know that they actually arose from something practical. What I'm going to be arguing, I'll tell you up front here, is that with scrolls, it's very difficult to consult another book. I mean, do you see here that when you are working with scrolls, you're going to be tending to focus in on this book and say, what does this book tell me? Because if you need to go over to Romans 10, you have to find the right scroll, and then you have to find the right place in the scroll. Then you have to make sure it's talking about the same thing. Okay, we think of turning to parallel passages when we have a codex. A codex is a book that has a central binding and the pages are like leaves. And fortunately, all our pages are numbered. And on the top, it says what passage is in there. And all you have to do is memorize, let's see, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. And you can find where the, let's see, I'm wanting to find Ruth. Let's see. Okay, I'm in Deuteronomy. I have to go a little further. Okay, we have all sorts of things to help us. But can you imagine the poor person there that was saying, I want to find a passage in Romans, and it happens to be at the other end of a 35-foot scroll that's rolled up on the other end. No fun. We have it easy. We can turn pages very simply, and as a result of that, we read the Bible saying, oh, well, I don't have enough information here in Ephesians. Let me turn over here and I'll find out more in this other book. But when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, he was saying, your answers are here. This is how you'll figure out what I'm talking about. So that's where we're going to go. We'll see that there's a good reason for saying that that's indeed how the books were set up. Okay, point four near the bottom of the first page. Two types of books existed side by side for a while. The scroll and the codex. A codex is the form of book that has leaves like our Bibles that we have. And then the scroll, of course, is a roll. Now, let's do a bit of an analysis on the scroll. Top of page 2. We're going to look at some of the features of scrolls, some things you may not have thought about. Scrolls only allowed the use of one side of the writing material for writing. Now, you have a fancy $64 word there, epistograph. An epistograph is something that's written on the front and on the back. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5:1. And notice we didn't have to go scrolling to find it. All you had to do was turn a few leaves. You notice that it didn't even have verse numbers in that scroll I gave you. It's wonderful to have the name of the book up on the top, numbered pages, have leaves, capitalization, punctuation, spacing, verse numbers, chapter numbers, and names of books. We take all of that for granted. Paul wouldn't have had a clue what we were talking about if we said anything about any of those things. But here we are in Revelation 5:1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Okay, I'll describe this. It's written on both sides. That's extremely unusual. Notice that the scroll that I have above that has blue knobs, it is read the normal way with the knobs above. When you have papyrus, papyrus is not going to want to bend both directions. It's an interesting problem. Let me make an analogy. Imagine that you have a piece of plywood, but this piece of plywood only has two plies. So I'm going to pretend my fingers are the plies. Papyrus was made like this, two plies. Now, if they scrolled it this way, it worked fine because these lengthwise fibers could handle that motion. But if they tried to bend it this way, it would pull these apart and the papyrus would start falling apart. It wouldn't stay together. So now, if you look at, imagine someone having in their lap, you remember that scribe that we had the picture of? Imagine having a scroll upside down and having this flat part here so you can write on it, and you're having to bend this all every which way in order to write it, and how do you hold on to this thing to keep it from sliding out and causing all kinds of problems. It's a real mess. So this is an unusual scroll that's being spoken about here. It's written on both sides. That's extremely unusual. Now, you may have wondered, what about these seven seals? You may have wondered, well, what does that look like? Well, essentially, you would put your hot wax here and roll it over it. That makes a seal there. Now you roll it a little further, you seal it again, put another wax seal. And so what it means is you break the first seal and Christ is able to open it this far, and then break another seal and he's able to open it a little further, break another seal and open it further. Okay, so you may have wondered about, how does this thing work? How are there seven seals on a scroll? Well, that's basically the procedure. It's a highly unusual scroll. Normally, it's only written on one side, and normally, if there's going to be a seal, it's going to be on the outside of the whole thing. Whereas this has inner seals as well, so that it would have to be sequentially broken in order to read more of it. Now we have another interesting feature. Page height was limited by the need for a writing surface on the lap. Now, you notice here that I have a yellow arrow and I have a white arrow. The white arrow is assuming a height of page that he can really work with in his lap. But what happens if he has a really tall scroll? There's nothing to support it when he's trying to write on it. That's one of the reasons that the writing desk allowed books to get bigger. When they were working in their lap, how long a person's legs are is going to be the determining factor as to how tall the page can be. And so when we look at the papyri manuscripts and that, they tend to be smaller. And as we get later on, we start getting into larger page size. So technology is affecting quite a few things. But we have another feature, and that is that the length of the scroll is an important thing. Now imagine that a person is trying to have in their lap a scroll that, is just huge. How is the guy going to balance the scroll and be able to write? What they found was that with papyrus scrolls, the biggest that a scroll could be, and they could handle it comfortably in their lap, would be 35 feet in length. Now, the book of Luke is 32 feet. That's the longest book in the New Testament. The second longest book in the New Testament is Acts, and Acts is about 30 feet. Now, what I'd like us to do is let's turn to Luke chapter 1. And we'll see something interesting there. Luke 1, starting with verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 1. In Acts 1, the former account I made, that's the Gospel of Luke, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach implicitly, and which the disciples or the apostles continued to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. And guess what? Acts starts where Luke ended. He starts with Jesus' ascension. And so he starts out this book, but the reason he's divided into two books is because it would be hard for a scribe, or it would even be hard for Luke, to balance it on his knees while he's writing it. Now, Luke may not have written it. He might have dictated it and had a secretary sit down there and do all the writing. You know, we don't know if it was Luke's handwriting on the original. But we have two volumes. One is 32 feet, one is 30 feet. So it's not too big a volume to be uncomfortable or unmanageable to use. So my own personal bias, I wish that this had happened. It didn't. But I really dislike having Luke and Acts separated. They really should be next to each other. But what book is in between? John. Well, John's in the wrong place. John should be the first book in the New Testament. So, yeah, that would have simplified things and made two things just right. But we have a hard time thinking of Luke, Acts as one book. It's one book, two volumes. Simply because of the technology of the age. If he had written at a later period of time, who knows how much more he might have said in his first volume, or he might have put it all in one volume. But because of technology, the book was split right there. So, if we were to put the New Testament books into scrolls, some of the longer books would need to go into their own scroll. Matthew would have its own scroll. Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Each of them would have their own scroll. Well, you could put a lot of the letters of Paul together in a scroll, and then you could put other letters of his in another scroll, and you could put the general epistles in another scroll, and then end up with Revelation. So you'd end up probably needing about a dozen scrolls to cover the whole New Testament. Now, can you imagine if you wanted to, I often carry a Bible I stick in my pocket and it has Genesis through Revelation. Can you imagine trying to run around with a dozen scrolls for the New Testament? I haven't added up how many you'd need for the Old Testament. You'd need to have a cart that you're carrying along with you in order to protect all of these scrolls. The scroll had its inconvenience. Well, this scroll that you have in front of you is only about 3.5 feet, but if we drop down to point D, the 35-foot scroll, they've done tests on those, and the fastest anyone can roll a scroll from one end to the other that's 35 feet under the parameters that they had is about 45 seconds. But now imagine you were trying to find a passage like Romans 8:28. And there it is in the midst of all of Paul's books, and you're saying, let's see, where's Romans? No, this doesn't look like Romans. Turn a little further. Is this Romans? And you have to know your books pretty well in order to be able to find it, or else it's going to take a long time to find it if you really don't know your way around your Bible. And knowing your way around your Bible would be remembering what the wording was. Because they aren't going to have verse numbers. And they aren't going to have book titles on the top of the scroll. So you can see that people started figuring that the scroll was a little inconvenient to use. Well, now we have the codex. The question is, when did the codex come into existence? Well, our earliest reference to it, and it's indirect, so we can't prove that it's a reference to this codex, but it seems to be, to the leaf type of book, would be about the year 85, and it was by a Latin author, so we don't know when it would have been passed on to people who wrote Greek. Now, my dating for the New Testament books, I hold to a fairly early dating, including for the book of Revelation. that I would date the first 26 books in the New Testament as prior to 70, and I date the book of Revelation in 71. My date for Revelation is earlier than most people's date who are dispensationalists, but since it's after 70, it doesn't cause a problem. If a person has a date before 70 for the book of Revelation, then that allows the view called preterism. My view is 71. I won't go into the reasons I hold to a 71 date. But with a 71 date, it's not early enough to make the preterist happy, but it, interestingly enough, is early enough to make a lot of other people unhappy that I don't date it at 96. But anyway, be that as it may, the Codex cannot be demonstrated to even be in existence for anyone in the world to know about the Codex until after the New Testament was written. So, I have a lot of arguments. I'm not going to go through all those technical arguments, but in my dissertation, I have a lot of technical arguments proving that the New Testament authors wouldn't have used the Codex even if they knew about it. We'll end up showing that in a couple of different ways, but I'm not going to make it as a technical argument. But then there's an interesting thing that happened, and that is that the church discovered the Codex. But secular writers didn't adopt the Codex. And there's been a big puzzlement among all of these scholars. Why did Christians like the Codex, and why didn't secular writers like the Codex? And I say it's God's grace. I mean, when I figured out why it was that Christians adopted the Codex, I just was thanking the Lord. I mean, I was just as thrilled as I could possibly be when I figured out why they liked it. But the fact of the matter is, it was centuries later until secular writers started adopting the Codex. Well, what we talk about here on this next slide, and I'm giving you a different version of it, it means the same thing. Notice how you have with a Codex, and now, Diane, you can pass the Codex around. Codices, we're very used to them in their final form. But just take it apart for a moment and look at it, and you'll see pages 8 and 9. That looks fine. Then you turn it the other way, and this is page 10 and page 7. And here's page 6, and then 11. Then you look here, and it's 12 and 5. And it looks like someone was drunk when they decided to number these pages. But the fact that the pages are folded makes it so that it has to be in what seems a very peculiar order to make it end up being 1 through 16. And so page order is really wild. Now, you have a lot of expense that goes into cutting everything to make it just right, and then to bind the book together. So it costs a lot of money to make a codex. That's why the secular writers didn't gravitate towards it, or actually secular publishers, because no writer ever used a codex. And that I'll show you why. All the evidence is that when people wrote, they wrote on sheets that were like this, not bound. Can you imagine trying to write as an author in a book that's bound? And that'd be awful. But besides that, we can see that sometimes they bound through words, which is a clear proof that the binding happened after the scribe got done doing his work. So, you can see how it costs money to make sure that your pages are in the right order and that you bind it and that all the pages are the right size, that the stitching on the binding goes through right. It costs a lot of money to make this, whereas a scroll, you just paste on another piece on the end. This is cheap, right? Well, still we have expensive writing material. And with the scroll, remember, people only wrote on one side. But what happens on the codex? They used both sides of the page. And where we said that it would take two scrolls to hold the book of Mark and would cost between 2 and 12 days' wages for a common laborer for the writing material, if you did it as a codex, you almost doubled the use of your writing material because you used both sides of the page, and it ended up cutting the cost of the writing material about in half. Christians were so busy distributing such large quantities of New Testaments that they said it was worth paying the cost for binding because it cut down on the cost of writing material. Secular writers had such small markets for a lot of their books that they said, oh, it would cost too much to bind this thing. The reason that the church adopted the codex was because it was a way of cutting down the price of Scripture, and they needed to cut down the price because they were the first big publishers in the world. And to this day, the Bible is the most popular, most commonly printed book in the whole world. It always has been, ever since the time of the New Testament. Just vast quantities were distributed. They were looking for a way to cut down the cost that more churches and more individuals could have the Word of God in their hands. So I do say, thank God for the Codex. It is a wonderful thing, because in part, it was responsible for cutting down the price of Scripture so that more people could get the Bible in their hands earlier. So, looking at it on the front end, binding made codices seem difficult. There were a lot of technological problems that they had to overcome. There had to be skilled people to do binding. There had to be skilled people doing cutting of pages and all sorts of things that ran up certain expenses. But if they were publishing in large enough volume, it made it so that the ultimate cost was cheaper because the writing material was more efficiently used. Let me throw in a commercial. You have heard about such things as the Gospel of Judas, Gospel of Thomas, and all these nonsense books. And you hear people talk about the lost books of the Bible. That's a bunch of poppycock. Because here's how it works. The church reproduced in quantity the books that they knew were genuine. And so the books that only showed up in scrolls or weren't made into codices until the people down in Egypt, the Copts, a cult called the Coptics, ended up producing codices out of garbage writing material, garbage papyrus that nobody else would bother to use. Basically, the church put its money where its mouth was, and the church accepted the books that the first generation knew were written by the writers of the New Testament. The books that were not accepted were known from the very beginning not to have been written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, and so forth. So the books that people say, oh, they should be added to the Bible. No, they shouldn't. And the Codex is one piece of the evidence showing that they don't belong in the Bible. So I can clearly say, thank God for the Codex. Now, let's look on page 3 as to why the church adopted the codex. Okay, basically, the increased efficiency in writing surface offset the increased binding costs. Now, what are the benefits of the codex? Well, there actually are some very serious ones. First one is random access. If you want to look at a psalm, you can look at a psalm and it doesn't take you an hour to scroll through a huge scroll or to go through some smaller scrolls and then say, let's say I'm in the wrong scroll, find another scroll and start looking for it. And after a while you say, well, let's see, I forgot why I was wanting to find Psalms. Random access is a very handy thing. And you know, we talk about that all the time with computers, random access. It can find memory instantly here or there or anywhere on the disk. But what do you have when you have a scroll? You have sequential access. Okay, here I am. Well, I can go a little further and a little further and a little further. But you can't get to point Z from point A without going through B, C, D, E, F, G, and so forth. So you have to scroll it. It takes time to get there if it's a long scroll. So the codex makes it easier to access a lot of passages. And we can be thankful for that. Furthermore, they store more easily. You can put a huge quantity of writing onto a shelf and you just stick the books in there side by side. There isn't a lot of air space in there like there would be with scrolls. You end up using your space very efficiently. You can get a lot of material into one binding. Look at how we have an entire Bible in this binding, and I have large print when I have a Bible that I don't use for preaching. Print gets really tiny and I can fit it in my pocket, whole Bible. Well, we have another advantage that comes from that. By using the writing desk and allowing a larger height of pages, they also discovered that a better writing material than papyrus was parchment. Because if you stretch animal skins, and then you rub powder in to make it so that the pores are filled with powder and it can't shrink back as much. And that's so you stretch it, you rub powder in, and you can make it really thin. You can end up with as big a page size as you want. And then furthermore, they found out that rather than making one book with a single binding that had 200 pages and would always be breaking its binding and you'd be losing pages, that if you put bindings side by side, then you could bind a large volume together. If you look very closely at the side of your Bible, you'll see that that's the way your Bible was made. That they stitched together 16 pages and another group of 16 pages gathered like this, and another group of 16 pages, and they glue it on there, and you end up with as large a book, conceivably, as you would ever need. So there are a lot of advantages to the codex. However, there are some potential detriments of the codex. They don't have to be there, but if we're not careful, they will be. Now, I use here as an illustration a recipe for one of my favorite meals, crab chipino. Having grown up in the Bay Area and having a father who worked on fishing boats, he had an engine repair business and repaired all sorts of engines on yachts and fishing boats and so on and so forth. We had lots and lots of seafood all the time. Well, in San Francisco, the Italian fishermen invented crab chipino. Now, any idea how it got its name, chipino? Well, what they'd say is, we're going to have a crab feast at church. You want chip in? And so everybody chipped in. And so this is chipino. Now, the unfortunate thing is, Sometimes we read our Bibles like we would read this recipe for Schipino. Okay, I print it out and I say, okay, olive oil I've got. I don't need to go to the grocery store to buy it, so scratch it off. Oops, we're out of onions. Got to buy some onions. Got garlic. Have the diced tomatoes. Don't have any white wine. Got some red wine, but get some white wine. Okay, got to go to the store and get that. I got parsley, got this, got that, got scallops, clams, crab legs, shrimp. So you go through and you say, okay, this is what I've got here at home, but you know I probably am not going to be able to buy scallops, clams, crab legs, and shrimp at the same place that I'm going to get my onions. Or at least if I do, they might be really old. So I'll go one store, and then I'll go to another store. I might go to another store, and I'm traveling all around. And, you know, we read our Bible, and we say, oh, here's this recipe. But he's in here to help me. Time to go to Philemon. Let's see, what's wrong here? I've got to go to 1 Peter. Or maybe I need to put together a whole bunch of things from a lot of places. And we start looking at our Bible as a grocery list and say, well, I got to go to the store and get some of this. Got to go to this book and get some of that. Got to go here. Got to go there. But that's not the way the books were written. Galatians is the very first book that Paul wrote. So when he wrote Galatians, would he expect people to be going to Ephesians or Romans or Philemon or other books in order to figure out what it meant? The only place it could go is back to the Old Testament. Well, when he wrote Ephesians, is he saying, well, you folks are out of luck because you don't happen to own Galatians? Or, I haven't written Colossians yet. Let's see, at least I haven't sent it to you yet. So, therefore, you know, you're out of luck. And so, maybe after all of you die off and there end up being complete New Testaments there in Ephesus, then people will be able to figure out what I'm talking about. No. When Paul wrote, he meant for the book to communicate. And so, when we have a scroll that has come, he's saying, time to start looking here to see what it is that I've said. And when it's written like this, well, all the words run together, you have to look really closely at what he's saying. And so you read it. Well, first time, you're just getting it that you're reading it reasonably well. Second time, you read it a lot better because you've got a little better idea where his argument's going. You read it again, and you start seeing, oh, he's talking about this. And he wants us to get into the book, and if we look at different places in the book, he's giving us the answers there. He's not saying, go to the store and buy some tomatoes. He's not saying, okay, you have to go over here somewhere else in order to find an explanation of what I'm talking about. He's going to tell them enough to know what he means. Okay, let's turn to page 4 in our notes. Now, since I have two series going on right now, Galatians and Ephesians, I'm going to show you why I don't approach the two books identically. Let's first look at Galatians. Now, what was the ethnicity of the readers? Well, let's look back at Acts chapter 14. And we'll see. Now, Iconium is in the area of Galatia. Acts 14:1. Now, it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. So, the ethnicity. We have Jewish and Greek or Gentile believers. Now, what kind of building was the building where Paul first met them? It was a synagogue. Okay. Paul first ministered in a synagogue. There were large numbers of Jews and God-fearing Gentiles present. Okay, third question. How do these factors affect the message of the book of Galatians? Well, the new believers were Jews and God-fearing Gentiles who formerly worshipped in the synagogue. That is going to tell us two things. If you have Gentiles who were worshiping in the synagogue, they were God-fearers. They found the law attractive. They found the Old Testament attractive. They left their polytheism. They said, this looks good. Well, it also means that they were familiar enough with the Old Testament that Paul can quote it extensively. And have you noticed how many times I've had to go back to the Old Testament in Galatians? I've had to do that quite a bit because Paul knows that these are people who know a lot about the Old Testament. Now, they might not have all their details put together right. They've got a tendency towards legalism. But they know quite a bit about the Old Testament. So as Paul is speaking to them, he is seeking to show them the correct interpretation of the Old Testament. So he cites enough of the Old Testament to help them figure things out. But now the question becomes, is Galatians a self-contained message? Well, first, the readers have a general Old Testament familiarity. So if a teacher today is speaking to a group that doesn't know as much about the Old Testament, it may be necessary to give a lot of Old Testament background in order for Galatians to make sense. In other words, he was assuming that his readers had quite a bit of knowledge of the Old Testament. He may assume that they had more knowledge of the Old Testament than someone is able to assume that congregations have today, because we tend to emphasize the New Testament. And we're usually a little less familiar with the Old Testament. So for that reason, I've been spending some time in Genesis and so forth to try to fill in some of the things that Paul is explaining that he thought that his audience had a sufficient background for. But there's a second factor, and that is Paul is correcting their legalism. But Paul doesn't explain everything that he taught them the first time around. So when we look at the teaching that Paul gives in the book of Galatians on the Holy Spirit, for example, we say, well, he says a lot of things, but he doesn't say quite enough for us to figure out exactly what he's saying if the only book we had was Galatians. So therefore, we need to sometimes go to some New Testament passages to say, what kind of ministry did Paul tell people about the Holy Spirit doing so that we have enough background to understand Galatians? So in other words, what we have is an expectation that people understand quite a bit from the Old Testament, and there might be some things that Paul doesn't go into a lot of detail that we might find some help from some other New Testament books. But otherwise, Galatians is self-contained. What I would say is it's only partially self-contained. But we try to answer as many questions from Galatians itself before we say, I give up, I've got to go somewhere else to find an answer. Ephesians, though, is a different type of a book, and its background is different. And so that's the next point there in your outline. Let's consider Ephesians. Well, first, let's look at the ethnicity issue. The church seems to be primarily Gentile, but it may have a minority presence of Jews. The emphasis upon unity may point to some divisions existing between the Gentiles and the Jews in that congregation that Paul was seeking to correct. But by and large, it seems as though he's writing to a primarily Gentile audience. And that's why he's able to say, you Gentiles. I mean, if there were a lot of Jews there, and he said, you, they wouldn't get the idea, oh, you mean
us Gentiles. See, if it's a mixed group of Jews and Gentiles, that's going to be hard for them to pick up on that. It looks as though it's a primarily Gentile audience. But maybe having some racial problems getting along with Jews, especially getting along with Jews who are believers. Okay, well, is Ephesians self-contained? One thing that you'll notice, it doesn't quote the Old Testament very often. Now, there are two reasons that Paul may not quote the Old Testament. The first one, he spends a lot of time talking about the mystery. And how much do we learn about the mystery in the Old Testament? Zero. So the Old Testament isn't going to help him to explain the mystery. So he can't turn to the Old Testament and say, see this teaching here that clarifies the mystery. It's a new teaching. But secondly, if this is mainly a Gentile audience, how familiar were they with the Old Testament? Probably not very. So therefore, Paul writes to them as people who don't really understand the Old Testament. That becomes an easier place to talk to a lot of people now in the church, because the church is primarily Gentile and people don't tend to have a really extensive knowledge of the Old Testament. Ephesians is a very self-contained book, and you notice how rarely I go elsewhere to explain it. What we have to look at is the nature of the audience. If we find out a lot about the audience, and then we look at how is it that the author writes to them, we start getting a lot of clues. And we can spend a lot of time working with the scroll of Ephesians to figure out exactly what Ephesians is about. Okay. Everyone here has noticed that I've taught a few things that you may not have very often heard before. In fact, some of the things you might not have ever heard before. But a major reason for that is because we're trying to focus on what the book tells us instead of saying, oh, let's see, I don't understand that. I'm going to go to another book and I'm going to find the answer there. Paul didn't write us a recipe for Schopino. We're not having to go to the store. The book of Ephesians is designed to tell us what Ephesians means. And that's why you see me running to different places in Ephesians and say, see how he explains it here? And we get the clues from the book. Okay, let's consider a few of these points where I've raised a little bit of controversy, probably at a few points. Remember how we saw in Ephesians 2:1, you were dead. And we have people that say, well, that means they were unable to believe. I mean, have you ever seen a dead man do anything? Well, yeah, we say, no, I haven't. But is that what Paul means? Well, most people would say that's exactly what he means. Dead man means someone who can't do anything. But then we have Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you were saved through faith. Now I've used the illustration time and time again. The light came on through the flicking of the switch. Which happened first? The flicking of the switch or the light coming on? Flicking of the switch. You were saved through faith. Which happened first, the faith or the being saved? The faith. Because the word that comes after through happens before the thing that it means for. Just as the light came on through the flicking of the switch happened first, someone is saved or made alive through faith means they believed first. Dead men do believe in this passage. So therefore, dead cannot mean unable to do it. What dead means here is separated from God, but still able to believe. We find that answer by looking at Ephesians. We don't find that answer by going somewhere else. That answer comes from comparing verse 1 with verse 8. How do you make a dead man, how do you save a dead man without making him alive? You've got to make him alive in order to save him. And so when he says that you were saved through faith, he means you were made alive through faith. You had to believe first, then God made you alive. Regeneration happens after believing. Just momentarily after, but still after. And then remember we looked at Ephesians 4:7, where it says, now to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And you remember how we looked at that and we said, you know, if it's talking about Christ giving spiritual gifts to each person according to the measure by which Christ gave spiritual gifts to each one of us, that it doesn't really mean anything, would it? But that's the way most people approach it. When we look at the passage, though, verse 11 is looking at Christ giving people. He himself, Christ, gave apostles. He gave prophets. He gave evangelists. He gave pastors. He gave teachers. Those are people. It didn't say he gave apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, pastoring, and teaching. But he gave people, and they're all plural. And then we look, according to the measure of Christ's gift, Christ gives people to the church. But the people that Christ gives to the church, the first part of verse 7 said that the Holy Spirit gave them grace. And grace, we have seen, how did we find out that grace equals a spiritual gift? We looked at Ephesians 3:1, or 3:2, I mean, 3:7 and 3:8. Let's look at those. 3:2. Paul says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensing of the grace of God which was given to me for you. And he's talking about his spiritual gift of apostleship. Look at verse 7. Of which gospel I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God. And he's talking about his apostleship. Verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. Well, what's this grace? Namely, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery, and so on and so forth. He's talking about spiritual gifts. And so at 4:7, grace, charis, related to the word for spiritual gift, charisma, the Holy Spirit gives a spiritual gift to a believer, and Christ gives that person as a gift to the church. See, we're not going grocery shopping for Shapino. We're looking at Ephesians. We're staying right here because when Paul wrote Ephesians, that's where the Ephesians would find the answers. That's how they would interpret the book. Can you imagine Paul saying, okay, search around for about 10 hours until you find Psalms. And then fish your way through and find Romans. And then see if you can find Jude. That wasn't how he expected them to find out the answers. He expected them to spend a lot of time in this book reading it and rereading it and becoming very comfortable with it and saying, oh, now I know what he means. Right here. This is where we find the answers. And the way we find the answers is by spending time with the book. The Holy Spirit is there to aid us, and he has written a book that is designed to do this for us. Show us what the truth is. Okay, then you remember we looked at the lower parts of the earth. And we used as an illustration, the skydiver went from the upper parts to the lower parts of the earth. And we're not saying, wow, he hit the ground and he kept on plowing like a pile driver, like an armor-piercing bomb, and he just kept on going for hundreds and thousands of feet, even miles underground. No. We understand that he went from the upper parts to the lower parts, that is the of earth parts. And remember, that was talking in that passage about the incarnation. And if we look at the passage, does it make any sense? I mean, have you ever wondered, you know, when people talk about this passage proving that Christ ascended to Hades, does it really make any sense? He says, now this he ascended. What does it mean? But they also first descended into Hades. He who descended, that is, into Hades, is the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, and he himself gave the apostles. You say, what does going to Hades have to do with giving apostles? What's happened is people have gone out shopping for Schipino, and they probably found a little too much wine on the way. Okay. Basically, the answers for our passages are going to come from the book. That's where it's designed to give us the answers. Okay, then we talked about pastors and teachers, and we know that's a Granville Sharp, but it's a plural. Now, let me explain what the problem is with plural. Okay, well, let me first tell what the singular does. I'll make up my mind one of these days. When you have a singular with a Granville Sharp, the, followed by a noun, followed by an and, followed by another noun, it's a way of referring to one person. If I say, the wife and mother of my household, well, I'm only talking about Diane, because she's my wife, but she's the mother of our two boys. The wife and mother comes together 100% one person. But what happens if I said at some point, well, over here, will all the wives and mothers please stand up? And so there are some wives who stand up that are mothers, there are some wives who stand up who are not mothers, and there are some mothers who stand up that are not wives. In other words, it's not going to be 100% overlap. Okay? That's the problem that happens with the plural. Now, in this same book where he says the pastors and teachers, that a lot of people want to say the pastor teachers and put a hyphen in there, he also uses exactly the same grammatical construction to say the apostles and prophets. But none of us understand Paul in this book to be talking about apostle prophets in 2:20 or 3:5. So what I say here, if the grammar of the phrase the pastors and teachers demands that it be translated the pastor teachers in 4:11, then the grammar of the apostles and prophets in Ephesians 2:20 and 3:5 would also demand us interpreting it as the apostle prophets. And there's an interesting thing. In his grammar, in 4:11, he separates apostles and prophets in 4:11, but he joined them in 2:20 and 3:5. When we study the book tells us he's not creating apostle prophets, so we can't demand that he's creating pastor teachers. Does that mean that there aren't any people that could be described as pastors, teachers? No, it doesn't disprove that there can be overlap, but it definitely doesn't prove that all pastors are teachers and all teachers are pastors. Just like when I said the wives and mothers, did I by that statement prove that all wives are mothers and all mothers are wives? No. When you have a plural, you can't apply that rule. It just doesn't work consistently for plurals. Then we looked at the created new man. And I know that that was some new information. We'll review that a little more next week to solidify it. But when we looked at Ephesians 2:15, we saw there that the one new man that was created from the two, that is Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, that was talking about the body of Christ that has Jews and Gentiles joined together in one body. Same thing is true in Ephesians 4:22. And the only reason we have difficulty seeing that is because we can't make past infinitives like Greek can. Now, I can say to write, but can I say to wrote? No. And so when we look at those verses, we see to showing up a couple of times. In most translations, New King James hides that, but they still give us the impression that it's a present, because they're thinking of present infinitives like English has. But within the argument of Ephesians, he's not talking about a new nature. He's not talking about an old nature in that passage. He's talking about us being in Christ, body of Christ. That's already happened. When we believed in Christ, in doing that, we put on Christ. When we believed in Christ, we put off our old association with the old Adam. We used to be in the position of in Adam. That's been put off. Now we've put on the new man. Neither Jew nor Gentile, body of Christ. That's our position. And pray tell, on the last item, on the we and you, how would one find a parallel passage that would say, well, you means Gentiles and we means Jews? But we've walked through that many, many times here in Ephesians, and it becomes clear within the argument of Ephesians. That's what Paul means here in this book. What I'm trying to say is that we won't always come to the same answers if we concentrate on the book that has been written to us that we're trying to study. But if we focus upon that, the answers that we come to have the potential of being much better answers than when we cheat. And that's what happens when we go buy some ingredients for the Schapino. We say, nah, my refrigerator doesn't have the answer. Ephesians doesn't have the answer. I have to find the answer somewhere else. What we want to do is we want to find the answers right here where Paul was giving them to us. But it requires us reading the book very, very, very carefully. One final exhortation. Just keep scrolling through the book. Notice the scroll key. That's one of my favorite keys on the computer. I love to scroll. We like having scrolls. It's really inconvenient to turn pages. That's why we go in our computer and we just hit the arrow key and just have it work its way down. We like scrolls. Interestingly enough, the computer is allowing us to return to a looking at the Bible the same way that Paul intended it to be read. And if we do that, I think we really find out what each book is talking about.